Good morning, Faithbridge family. Once again, it is such a privilege and blessing to worship with you this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing praise to our great God. You all are doing such an awesome job, and I appreciate each of you and your hard work. Now, our text this morning is going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. The first half of what are referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, as you're turning there in your Bibles, I wonder if any of you have ever had to sign a code of conduct policy. You know, the policy that clarifies the standards of behavior that are expected of employees in the performance of their duties. It gives guidance in areas where staff need to make personal and ethical decisions. Now, I remember as an undergrad at the Christian college that I attended, all students were expected to sign off on the code of conduct policy, which outlined what was expected of all the students that were enrolled in classes there. Some of those expectations were like no guys were allowed in the girls' dorms and vice versa. Everyone had to be in their dorm rooms before or at curfew, which was like, I think, 11 or so. No smoking, drinking, or loud music or parties at any time. And we had to attend chapel at least 75% of the time. Those were the policies that we had to sign off on. Now, most companies, they have a code of conduct as well. For most employers, there is an expectation of their employees to conduct themselves in a certain way that is going to be a reflection of the company and its ethics. It's not like you can just show up to work and do whatever you want, however you want to do it. There are expectations, and following those expectations builds trust and credibility for both you as the employee and also for the company or organization that you represent. Now, often those who best embody those principles and ethical standards of their company or organization, they're rewarded with incentives and other perks. Now, two of my kids have worked for In-N-Out in California. In-N-Out, if you don't know what it is, it's a very popular hamburger fast food or fast service restaurant, and they're known for their freshness, their quality, and their great friendly customer service. They emphasize teamwork and cooperation. They also require that all of their associates wear the same white uniforms. They pin their red aprons on using this massive bobby pin, at least I think that's what it's called, and that the men have to be clean-shaven, the women have to have their hair tied up, and that there are no visible tattoos or piercings other than maybe a single ear piercing for the ladies. They also strenuously advocate that you never argue with the guest, no matter how wrong the guest might be. And their restaurants are very clean, and everyone working has a job to do. There's not a whole lot of standing around time. It really is something to watch. But what I've noticed over the past couple of years is how the culture of the company, its ethics, impacts how the associates interact with each other. They genuinely like each other and are genuinely for one another, even if some of them are having a bad day. It's actually refreshing for me as a parent to have my kids work in that kind of environment, as it helps to refine their character. Similarly, the passage that we're going to dig into over the next couple of weeks can be thought of as maybe a code of conduct policy for those who would become citizens of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is proclaiming. The Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, define the foundational characteristics of a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. A person's character, their ethics and standards is what undergirds their conduct. How we think, what we think, is motivated by our character, which in turn informs how we act, how we behave, and how we conduct ourselves. And here, with the Beatitudes, we have Jesus outlining for his audience the foundational characteristics and ethical guidelines for those who would be members of the kingdom of heaven. But before we get into the meat of the Beatitudes, and we're only going to cover the first four of them today, because they're so rich and deep, it's important to note a couple of things about the Beatitudes. First, about their form, and second, about the actual word, Beatitude. After that foundation, I want to build us into unpacking the Beatitudes by asking a guiding question. Who are the Beatitudes for? The first thing to note about the Beatitudes is that each one follows precisely the same format. Each Beatitude begins with the familiar, "Blessed are." However, in the original language, there was no verb are. Jesus is using a common expression of exclamation, which means, really properly translated, oh, the blessedness of, which can be found in the Old Testament. An example of this is in Psalm 1, verse 1, which reads, oh, the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This is important because it upgrades the Beatitudes from a simple, if not pithy, statement to exclamations of, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. The second thing to note about the Beatitudes is the actual word blessed that is used in each of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the word translated from the Greek word makarios. And now in Greek thought, makarios is a word that specially describes the gods. Makarios was used to describe the kind of joy and happiness that is self-contained and unconditioned by the changes and chances of life's up and down. So in a very real sense, when Matthew uses makarios, he's using it to communicate this divine and godlike joy that is rooted in God and in his son, Jesus Christ. This leads me to ask this first question. Who are the Beatitudes for? The Beatitudes are for anyone who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's additionally important for us, for it means that the Beatitudes are not merely future characteristics that we can hope for or grow into, nor are they some idealized condition of a distant future. Rather, the Beatitudes are the commendation of what actually is here and now. The blessedness, if we can use that word, of the follower of Christ is not a blessing that is postponed for a future glory. It is a blessing that is ours and is a present reality. If you are a follower of Christ, the blessedness of the Beatitudes is not something that you will enter into, though it will be fully realized in the consummation of the kingdom of heaven, but rather it is something that you have entered into through your relationship with Jesus. That's because the condition of the blessedness in the Beatitudes is rooted in the sheer joy and happiness of knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Beatitudes set forth Jesus' own specification of what every Christian ought to be. Each of these qualities are to characterize his followers. There are also qualities that are spiritual in nature, qualities more than ones of such social, economic status, or even the emotional frame of mind that we might have. So similar to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians that ripen over time, the Beatitudes describe Jesus's ideal for every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's the baseline. And it's through this foundational understanding of the Beatitudes that Jesus then builds the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So in a sense, to use our guiding theme of blueprints for life, the Beatitudes serve as the first page, the elevations, if you will, of the blueprints of life in the kingdom of heaven. Now that we have a firm grasp on understanding the background of the Beatitudes and who they're for, let us now turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, as Matthew opens up chapter 5, we find Jesus looking over the crowds and then heading up onto a mountain. He finds a place to sit, and his disciples then come to him, and Jesus begins to teach them. Matthew describes this for us because he wants his readers to know that Jesus is taking the position of teaching authority by sitting down and then opening his mouth to teach. Now, what Matthew's original audiences would have implied from this is that what follows from Jesus' mouth and through Matthew's pen was of the utmost importance. In a way, Matthew is calling people to lean in, to listen to Jesus. And even though Matthew is not explicit in connecting Jesus to Moses, and that Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God and to communicate to the people of Israel, Jesus too is seen here ascending up on a mountain or a hill to teach. The main difference is that Moses received the law from God, and Jesus is himself God, who is now speaking to his disciples and his followers. And when Jesus begins his message, he starts with words that may sound strange to our ears, but to his audience and Matthew's later audience would have brought joy and hope in the midst of their oppression and hardship living under Roman rule. Let's start with the first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if we use the sense of exclamation as intended in the original language, another way to read that phrase is, "Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, at first reading, it seems that Jesus is referring to the poor in the literal sense of material need. And that is really the word that Matthew uses for poor here. The Greek word that Matthew uses describes absolute and abject poverty. This is the kind of poverty that has stripped everything away from you and has beaten you to your knees. So blessed is the person who is completely destitute. But let's remember that Jesus didn't preach in Greek. He spoke Aramaic and was speaking to a Jewish audience. And so for them, the meaning of poor in Hebrew developed over time. Initially, it meant just to be poor. But over time, it came to describe the person who, because he or she has no earthly resources or means whatsoever, puts his or her whole trust in God. This likely has to do with the fact that the needy and poor had no other refuge or hope other than in God. So the Hebrew thought of the poor, as used by Jesus, is used to describe the humble and helpless person who puts their whole trust in God. But it's not just the material poor that Jesus is referring to here. It's the person who is poor in spirit. This is the poverty of the spirit that has come to the realization of its bankruptcy, and which can only find help and strength in God alone. You see, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who realize their utter helplessness, their own utter ignorance, their own inability to cope with life, and their only hope is to put their whole trust in God. The blessedness of being poor in spirit is the recognition that in our sinful condition before a holy God that we are nothing, we have nothing, and we have nothing to offer in order to gain heaven's favor, let alone citizenship. But it is precisely that attitude and realization that God rewards and that he blesses. So in starting this sermon out this way, Jesus has contradicted all expectations of the kingdom of heaven that he had begun to preach. You see, the Jews were expecting a conquering king who would throw off the oppression and rule of the Romans. Jesus states that one of the chief characteristics of those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven have absolutely nothing to offer out of their own moral goodness or accomplishment. I don't believe that Jesus is just saying that in order to receive the kingdom of heaven, that we should adopt a life of material poverty and eschew wealth. But as Jesus will cover later in the sermon, material wealth can, and often does, compete with our trust and dependence upon God and his provision. But the remedy is to recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy and dependence upon him for salvation. And if we have that posture of humility, then the material wealth that is entrusted to us will not become our master. So perhaps another way to read this beatitude is this. It's, "Oh, the blessedness of the one who has realized their own utter helplessness and who has put their whole trust in God, for this will bring about citizenship in the kingdom of heaven." The second beatitude that Jesus speaks is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, it follows that the proper response of the person who has realized their spiritual bankruptcy would be mourning. Matthew's word for mourn here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's the mourning for death of a loved one who has passed unexpectedly. It's the kind of grief that grips a person that can't be hidden or help hold the tears back. Another way to render this beatitude would be, "Oh, the blessedness of the unhappy, the grief-stricken, or the forlorn." But this begs the question, what kind of sorrow is there that brings the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? You see, if we indeed follow the context and plain reading here, it's clear that Jesus is not referring to the mourning of the death of a loved one. Rather, he's referring to the mourning of the loss of one's innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It's the godly sorrow of repentance. I like how William Barclay frames his understanding of sorrow. He writes, "Sorrow can do two things for us. It can show us, as nothing else can, the essential kindness of our fellow men. And it can show us, as nothing else, the comfort and compassion of God. Many and many a man, in the hour of his sorrow, has discovered his fellow men and his God as he never did before. When things go well, it is possible to live for years on the surface of things. But when sorrow comes, a man is driven to the deep things of life, and if he accepts it aright, a new strength and beauty enter into his soul. Once we realize our spiritual bankruptcy, it should produce in us a sorrow and mourning over how our sin separates us from God, which then leads us to repentance. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. No one can repent unless they feel sorry for their sins. I think that it is also appropriate to mourn the effect of sin and wickedness in the world, not just our own individual personal depravity. I think too often we get caught up in holding others into contempt because of their evil choices rather than mourning for them. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us. And because without fully facing the sorrow of our capacity for evil and the choices that we make that hurt God and hurt others, we cannot fully or rightly or properly experience the joy and freedom that grace and forgiveness provides. Not that we live in our sorrow, not at all, but rather that we fully face it and then turn to the comfort that only our risen Savior provides. And God wants to bring comfort and restore joy to those who have experienced their acute sorrow from their conviction of sin and who have repented and turned away from it. God will never turn away those with a broken and contrite heart. You can read that in Psalm 51. The path to the joy of forgiveness is through the sorrow of a broken heart. So another way that we can read this beatitude is this. Oh, the blessedness of the one whose heart is broken over their sin and the sinfulness of the world, for out of that sorrow, he or she will find the joy of God. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, which we already did. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here we start to see a shift in Jesus' focus from our spiritual condition apart from God and the sorrow it should produce to those who have received the comfort from experiencing forgiveness. Meek is not a word that's really popular today. You don't hear people going, "Wow, you're really meek. Right on, man." Or, "That's so meek." No, I don't think that will really catch on. That's because when we use the word meek, it's usually paired with the word mild. Meek and mild. In other words, non-confrontational, easygoing, gentle, weak, a pushover, spineless. But that's not what the word means used in this context. You see, after we've grappled with our spiritual bankruptcy and have fully faced the sorrow that is the result of sin separating me from a relationship with God, and I've been comforted with his forgiveness, the last thing that I should want would be to become proud and arrogant and harsh towards others, overestimating my ability in comparison with them. So in this context, the one who is meek is the one who has a humble and gentle attitude toward others in light of understanding their own spiritual lack. In other words, it's not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to, but rather esteeming others above myself. Meek people do not want to put themselves forward. Famous preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up this way. He says, "Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him or her as well as they do and treat him or her as well as they do. This makes the meek person gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient in dealing with other people. And it is the meek who shall inherit the earth." This is upside-down thinking in the culture in which we live, where it's those who push themselves forward that get the applause and the reward. It's the tough and overbearing who succeed, not the gentle and humble, but not so in the kingdom of heaven. Because in God's economy, everything belongs to him, and we who follow Jesus who are adopted sons and daughters. We share in his inheritance as members of the kingdom of heaven. So we follow Jesus' lead and enjoy the benefit of the work that he has already done on our behalf. Another way that we might read this beatitude is, oh, the blessedness of the one who has every instinct and every impulse under control, because he or she is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his or her own ignorance and weakness, for to such a one belongs the whole earth. And this brings us to the last beatitude that we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This beatitude, I think, is one that we often think that we can grasp more so than the other three that we've covered so far. I think for many of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, think that we do have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I would say that's probably true to a degree. But when Jesus first spoke these words, he was speaking to people who maybe ate meat once a week and were constantly on the edge of real hunger and near starvation. And additionally, in the ancient world, plumbing as we have it today was not a reality. You couldn't turn the tap on for cool, clean water to stave off your thirst. The best you had was to draw water from a common well that had to be shared and used for cooking, cleaning, and drinking. The hunger and thirst that Jesus refers to here are not the kinds of hunger and thirst that you and I face, which can be remedied by a mid-morning snack until we get to eat a proper meal, which we eat three or four or more a day, or to quench our thirst by a cup of coffee or a big gulp from the convenience store. No, Jesus is referring to the kind of hunger that a person experiences who is starving for food and the thirst of a person who will die unless they get a drink. It's not the hunger or thirst of inconvenience and temporary discomfort, but of genuine life and death. So in a sense, Jesus is raising the bar by asking his listeners and those who would be members of the kingdom of heaven, just how much do you want goodness, righteousness? Do you want it as much as a starving person wants food, and as much as a person dehydrated and dying of thirst wants a drink of water? Just how intense is your desire for righteousness? And I would venture to say that for most of us, we want to do good. We want to be good. We want to do the right things. But do we desire goodness and righteousness more than anything else in the world, as if we're dying? It follows that those who have realized their spiritual bankruptcy, who have mourned for their separation from God and who have received his forgiveness, and for those who have a right understanding of who they are apart from Christ and who they are in Christ, that they would long for the right things of God above all else, even above food and drink. Because righteousness, as understood by Jesus and his hearers, related to a person's response to God by obeying and doing God's righteous will. In Matthew's gospel, righteousness reveals the most characteristic feature of who Jesus is. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who humbly obeys the will of his Father. Righteousness forms the core of our relationship with God because Jesus was completely obedient to the will of God. So in a very real sense, Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts for me, the epitome of righteousness, that is obeying and doing the will of my Father, for in me, in Christ, they will be satisfied. So another way that we might read this beatitude is, oh, the blessedness of the one who longs for total righteousness, as a starving person longs for food, and as a person dying of thirst longs for water, for that person will be truly satisfied by Jesus himself. And as we come to a close this morning, we've gone through these first four beatitudes, and I can't help but be struck with the thought that they form the foundation of our relationship with God. You see, we all start out with recognizing our spiritual depravity and our bankruptcy because of sin. This realization and conviction leads us to sorrowful repentance and forgiveness. And with our spiritual life restored and our relationship with God properly established, we can now rightly and humbly think of ourselves as not being better than we really are, and certainly not any better than anybody else. We have a proper estimation of who we are. And with that proper understanding and proper relationship established between us and God through Jesus Christ, we continue to long to grow in our righteousness and our ability to live in right relationship with God each and every day, knowing that only in our relationship with Jesus will the longing of our soul be truly satisfied. More satisfied than even food or drink can provide, for those only satisfied our physical hunger and not our spiritual hunger. What a foundation that Jesus has set for us as the code of conduct in his kingdom. Again, these aren't pie-in-the-sky ideals or a distant future goal that we maybe kind of hope to attain. I'm getting there. No, these are ours here and now. And they're what set us apart from those who are not members of the kingdom of heaven. So the question before you and me then, I guess, is this. Are we willing to embrace Jesus' code of conduct policy? Are we really willing to embrace this? Are we really signing up for this? What areas do we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us review and reaffirm in our lives? So here's some questions to ask yourself. Have we become arrogant in our walk with Jesus and so need to be reminded of just how spiritually bankrupt we are apart from him? Have we become callous and indifferent to the suffering and injustice around us because it's a consequence of sin and poor choices that we need to be convicted and experience godly sorrow? Are we not esteeming others above ourselves because we think we're something? Have we lost our hunger and thirst for Christ and his righteousness? Not because we want to impress him or earn his favor, but because we long to become more and more like Jesus. And when I say we, I actually mean you. Is any of this true of you? If so, and be honest, you can have your joy of blessedness restored and renewed. After all, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. Oh, the blessedness of the meek. Oh, the blessedness for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth, and they shall be satisfied. And nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. Now, next week, we're going to look at the second half of the Beatitudes. If these first four Beatitudes kind of relate to our relationship with God, then in the next four, we're going to find a direct correlation of our relationship and responsibility to other human beings. And I can't wait for us to gather again next week. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that you've set before us as your code of conduct policy. Lord, you long to see us enter in humbly and contrite, broken, at the end of ourselves, recognizing our desperate need for you. Thank you, Jesus, for living perfectly, living righteously, completely obeying the Father, and accomplishing your mission and purpose on the earth, so that through you, through your shed blood on the cross, through your death, burial, and resurrection, that we might have salvation, and more than that, that we might experience life as you've created us and called us to live. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that Lord, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would illuminate truth in us and reveal to us those areas in our lives that, Lord, that we still cling on to, that we still hold on to, that we hide because, Lord, we're ashamed or we're scared or maybe we just don't know. And so, God, I pray that in your mercy and your wisdom and your grace, that you would pierce our hearts, penetrate our minds, get through our thick-headed and thick skin so that we might become more like you, Jesus, because that's the goal, that's the call. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.